Okay. All right. Find your seats. And let's get our Bibles open. Once you've sat down, if you've discovered, oh, I forgot my Bible today, you know the drill. Hold your hand up, and we've got Bible delivery specialists who will zero in on your location, and they will put a Bible in your hands. And it's good that we would have a copy of the Word out and open it in front of us. We like to remind you all of that. Maybe you're tired of hearing it, but we're going to keep saying it. You need to have a copy of the Word in front of you, and that's so you can follow along as I read it aloud for us, and then you're going to keep it open as we unpack it, because I want to reference specific things that Jesus says or does, and that's good for you to be able to see that it's right there in John chapter 10. So we're going to get going. John 10, whole chapter, 42 verses. Let's give our attention to the Word of God. This is Jesus talking. Jesus says, verse 1, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold but by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He is a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them,
even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. This is God's word. Let me pray. God, thank you for your word, all of your word. And specifically this morning, thank you for this very comforting passage where you reveal to us in a very metaphorical, creative way that we are to regard you as our shepherd. We are to see ourselves as sheep, desperate, needy, helpless, dependent, and we have a shepherd. And his name is Jesus. And I pray that we would see him this morning, that we would savor you, Jesus, and love you and rely on you more than we ever have. We pray this in your name. Amen. When I was a campus minister, met a lot of different people during those 7 years or so. And, you know, usually the people you meet, they're 18, 19, maybe upwards of 22 or 23. At one point, I met a guy named Jonathan. And Jonathan, I was a minister at a trade school, and so this was a little bit more common, but Jonathan was in his 30s, and at the time, I wasn't, so he was older than me, and I really enjoyed having time with this guy, Jonathan, learned a lot from him. He had a lot of life experience, I remember every, you know, time we got together, we would talk about, you know, what's going on in his life, and he would regularly tell me about this gathering that he'd go to. Every week, he went to this community gathering. And the place where they met, the building where they met, it was not a beautiful building. They served coffee, but it was subpar coffee, sort of average at best. The snacks, the refreshments weren't that great. The people who went to this meeting were shabby people. Everybody looked, you know, probably pretty haggard and burned out and weary. And you know, beyond that, I'd say people had some glaring deficiencies. It wasn't that this community gathering was something that you would attend because everybody looks the part or because the refreshments are great or the building was nice. And even the leadership, the people leading the community and running the meetings, they were pretty unattractive people. They didn't have success stories, to say the least. They were kind of failures. And John went every week. Every week he would go to these community gatherings. And what was this place? Where was John going? He was going to these things called AA meetings, Alcoholics Anonymous. And I remember talking to John and saying, why do you go? And really simply put, he'd say, because I need it. Because I'm needy. I don't trust myself. I need the accountability. I've done a lot of really damaging things in my life. And these guys get it. And I need them. I need that community. As I got to know Jonathan more over the years, I heard more of his story, and I heard, you know, how he got involved in this group, his entry into AA. And essentially his story went like this. I was an alcoholic for a few years, you know, probably around the age of 14 he started drinking, and then we got into his 20s, he hit rock bottom. And in that condition, when he had sort of hit bottom, he met a rough-looking guy who could relate. That's basically the story. This rough-looking guy met him in this really low place and invited him to come to this meeting. And he was hungry enough, he was desperate enough to accept the invitation. And as I got to thinking about this, I thought, you know, that's basically the story for everybody who has been receptive to Jesus so far in the Gospel of John. The story that John's told, we've seen for about 9 chapters now, various people interacting with Jesus. Some people are getting increasingly upset with Jesus and offended by Jesus, and other people are receptive to Jesus. And we've seen that the entrance into the kingdom of heaven, into a real relationship with Jesus, has been preceded by a story of personal neediness. People who really do feel their need for God to become man and basically do it for them. This is the case with his disciples, Jesus' core group. His most tight-knit community, his disciples, they're all rejects. They're all the you know, second-rate citizens of society. None of these guys are the success stories. They're tax collectors. They're fishermen. They're zealots. They're not the sleek, stylish, Pharisaical types. Even when Jesus has an opportunity to recruit really high-level, high-performing Pharisaical types, like Nicodemus back in chapter 3, he says, I don't want you coming in, I don't want you entering this fold, my community, thinking that it's your resume that got you in. You actually need to do the opposite of perform. You need to become like a helpless little baby. You need to know your neediness. John the Baptizer, he's another example. He was pro-Jesus, but this guy was a weirdo. This guy was out in this rural area, this wilderness, wasteland. He's not the success story. He doesn't have the sort of corner office, successful life or career. The Samaritan woman, I mean, she's from Samaria. We could stop right there. We could say she's not even a candidate to be on God's team, right? And Jesus says, no, I'm going to go have a conversation with a Samaritan. And not just a Samaritan, but this lady who has been through multiple marriages, and the guy she's living with now isn't even her husband. We didn't talk about it at length, but at the beginning of John chapter 8, there's this woman who's been caught in adultery. She is a person receptive to Jesus. The guy last week in chapter 9 who was born blind, he was receptive to Jesus. What do they all have in common? They felt their need for a Savior. They were people who were at bottom. They were rock bottom people who encountered a rough looking guy named Jesus who could relate. Right? This is how the Bible talks about the one who has come, who has been sent by God to really do the work of the kingdom of heaven. The one who has really been sent to work for God. Here's how the Bible describes that person. He has no form or majesty that we would be impressed with him. No beauty that we should desire him. In fact, he's despised, he's rejected. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He's like a homeless guy. One from whom people hide their faces. They pretend not to see him because he's just that unimpressive. We do not hold him in high esteem. In verse 1 and 2 and 7, Jesus is saying there is an exclusive door by which people actually come into a real, authentic relationship with God, and by which you can be assured that they actually do the work of God. And the door is this undesirable, despised, rejected guy that the Bible talks about in Isaiah 53. The no form or majesty, no beauty or attractiveness that we would be drawn to him guy that the prophet Isaiah reveals to us. He's the suffering servant. Most people, when they see the suffering servant, when they see someone who is despised and rejected and no form or majesty or attractiveness, when they see someone like that, they look away, right? They hide their faces. But these needy, helpless, ragamuffin people, they see the suffering servant and they see the entrance to the kingdom of God. They're hungry. They're eager to enter because they see someone down in the bottom area where they have quite a bit of experience. It's interesting in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus goes to church, basically. He goes to synagogue. He goes to the temple. And there are lots of people who look really good there. Not just the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the chief priests. Lots of people, you know, they show up, they look the part. They're pretty people. They're put together. They have stout resumes. And Jesus says this to those people. He says, truly I say to you, tax collectors, which the Jewish community would have viewed as betrayers, people who don't even get to wear the title of a Jew anymore because they've sold out, they've joined the Romans. They've betrayed our people. They're the villains. Tax collectors. And then prostitutes, dirty, shameful people. He says, they enter the kingdom of God before y'all. That's kind of a shocking thing to say to people. That's not probably going to go over real well. People aren't going to want to hear that. They're going to think, wait, tax collectors? Prostitutes? That's immoral, Jesus. You expect us to swallow that? You expect us to accept what you're saying? You know, in America, we've tried to ignore these harder things that Jesus says. We try to just sort of pretend they're not there, and then we've sort of developed this idea that Jesus is just, he's a good moral teacher. And he was a really good moral teacher, but not the way we would define morality. There's lots of ways where we're just not in agreement with Jesus' style or his emphasis or what he's stressing with us. You know, on one level, I sort of agree with us or whoever it is that wants to just say, you know, Jesus was a nice, decent man, a good moral teacher. That would be nice. That would be comfortable, but that's just not the case. If you were to travel back in time and talk with the established moral teachers of the day, the people that all of society would have recognized as the good, religious, dutiful, morally upright people of the day, if you ask them what they thought of Jesus, you know what they'd say? He's not a real teacher. He's blaspheming. He's the guy we're trying to arrest and hopefully execute. He's the biggest problem in our society right now. It's one reason why we can't, if we're looking at what Scripture says, it's one reason why we can't say Jesus was just a good moral teacher. At least not in a sincere sense, because if you went back and you talked to the moral teachers, they would disagree with you. At least you have to admit their morality would not match what Jesus taught. They were bothered by him. You know, if you read through the Gospels, and I think this is a good thing to do, if you don't have many plans today, or if you have a few hours, I would invite you to read through one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Just read through it. And maybe you've read through it and you think you're familiar with it, but just do it again. And just ask, am I really seeing Jesus? For what is being said about him, what he's saying. Where have I sort of been wrong about him? I've assumed things that aren't true. Imaginatively inhabit these scenarios where he's debating people and interacting with people and teaching people. And see him for who he really is. And you'll find that Jesus, he just doesn't put the stress or the emphasis on giving us advice on how to live so that we'll be better or more moral people. God loves morality. He's the inventor of morality. He's pro-morality. But there's a deep, deep problem inside of us where we can't just get advice and apply it correctly. God has to do a deeper heart work in us. One of the places, if you choose to read the Gospel of Luke, one of the places you'll see this is in Luke 18, where Jesus is actually doing the opposite of putting the emphasis on good moral teaching. A very moral man, a rich moral man. That's how we're introduced to this fellow in Luke 18. He's an extremely wealthy, morally upright man. He has award-winning morality. You know, he's probably got plaques at his house that say, you know, rich man, highly moral, A+. I don't know, whatever. He's acclaimed as being this upright guy. And he comes to Jesus. And in addition to his morality, you know, he has this level of meekness. He's inquiring with Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I know there must be more I could do. As I thought about that this week, I thought, you know, this would be, if I'm understanding kind of this guy's status correctly, this would be like Michael Phelps coming to someone and saying, what do I got to do to be a good swimmer? You'd say, you've done it. Just pat yourself on the back. I don't know what to tell you to do to become a good swimmer. You're sort of the standard, right? If the CEO of Lego came to you and said, what do we got to do to become a successful toy company? You'd say, just applaud yourself. I mean, you've already done it. There's nothing more for you to do. The bystanders would have certainly expected Jesus to interact with this rich, moral man and say, why are you asking this question? You're a shoe-in. And you're rich. I mean, we all know that if you're rich, that means you must have been moral because God blessed you. He gave you lots of money and prosperity. Clearly, you're fine. You're good. You're already doing everything that needs to be done. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, essentially, you don't even know what the word good means. He says, why are you calling me a good teacher? Do you even know what that word means? Do you have any idea of what the word good really means? It's like Jesus is saying, you haven't even begun to grasp the gravity of your own weakness and wretchedness and neediness, your inability to do good. And then Jesus makes it even more shocking. He gives this guy an impossible command. He says, okay, rich man, I want you to go sell everything. I want you to sell everything, get rid of everything, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. That would be like somebody inviting Donald Trump to go live the life of Mother Teresa. Just not going to happen. Right? It's not just do some charitable giving. What Jesus is offering this man, remember, Jesus is the man despised, rejected, acquainted with grief and sorrows. He's saying, I want you to not just get rid of everything, but I want you to exchange all your wealth and comfort and luxury for a leper colony in Calcutta. Like that's the invitation. And he knows that this is going to be hard. Not just hard, impossible. Jesus says, what I just told that guy to do, I fully recognize it was impossible. Jesus says, what I told him to do, it would be like if you could squeeze a full-size camel through the eye of a sewing needle. It's impossible. So what's the point? Jesus says, well, what's impossible with man is possible with God. The point isn't that this guy should have received Jesus' advice and applied it perfectly. The point was, you can't do it. You need me to do it for you. That's the point. We sing a song here at East Charlotte Pres a lot called Come Ye Sinners. And my favorite line in that song is, all the fitness he requires is that we feel our need of him. That's where we find life. If we enter into a real relationship with God, enter the kingdom of God, it's because we know something of our neediness. What's life look like? Well, life looks like receiving the life you didn't live. The life of perfect, fulfilled righteousness that Jesus lived on your behalf. And it looks like receiving the atoning death. Looking at Jesus and saying, he took the punishment. He paid that price so I wouldn't have to. That's what life looks like. It means you become a sheep. You become completely, utterly, and irreversibly reliant upon Jesus. Being a sheep, which we are regularly compared to in Scripture, being a sheep means that you are not in control. The shepherd doesn't give advice to sheep and say, now you go off and do that. And then when you come back, we'll see how well you've done. The shepherd is always with the sheep. The sheep aren't in control. The sheep don't understand much. They don't comprehend a whole lot. And they're weak. They're always weak. They're always needy. And Jesus says in verse 10, I came to be the shepherd. I came to give you life and life abundantly. And when you ask Jesus, how exactly will you give us life? Look where he puts the emphasis. Verse 11, verse 15, verse 17 and 18. I give you life. In this upside down, totally unbelievable, backwards paradigm of me, God, becoming man and laying down my life for the sheep. Which that prophecy in Isaiah talks about. It wasn't just that he was unpopular or unattractive. It's that he came for a specific reason. He had a very set mission that was established and put in place before the foundations of the earth. He was coming not to teach us morality primarily. He was coming primarily to accomplish the mission of redemption, saving sinners. And so he says in Isaiah, this one who comes to do the work of God, he comes to be pierced for our transgressions. He comes to be crushed for our iniquities, stricken for our wickedness. He's going to pour out his soul to death and be numbered with transgressors in order to bear our sins. It says in that same prophecy, Isaiah 53, it was the will of God to crush him. His soul makes an offering for our guilt. And it goes on to say that this is the bedrock of his family. This is the cornerstone of his family. This is the infinitely wise plan of God for how God will establish his family. How will God come to see and savor and relish and delight in his offspring? It'll come from this. It will come from the suffering servant, the sacrificial king. All of life will hinge on Christ and him crucified. The Lord will prosper his plan in the one who became obedient to the point of death. The one who submitted, even when he didn't feel like it, to the will and the plan of the Father. And Jesus puts the stress on this in verse 18. He says, that was the plan. That was the will of the Father all along. What the what the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the Romans do to Jesus when they hang him on the cross is repulsive, and they are culpable for that. But that is not the most fundamental truth going on there. It wasn't them ultimately who carried this out. It was the will of God that crushed Jesus. This is God using sin sinlessly. Jesus says, fundamentally, nobody takes my life from me. I'm not the victim here, fundamentally. I lay it down because I'm here to save my wife. I'm here to give her life and life to the fullest. Life is exclusively located in the shepherd who became the lamb who was slain. And that picture never fades into the background. You know, John wrote another book. It's right at the end of your Bible. It's called Revelation. And in that book, which shows Jesus triumphant, extremely powerful and supreme, and yet he's still pictured. In a prominent way, he is still pictured as the slain lamb. Y'all, we need to embrace that picture. That's where we have life. All of life, life and life to the fullest, is found when you live under the glorious gravity of the lordship of the Lamb who was slain. Christ and him crucified. And without that gravity, you'll float away. That gravity is what keeps you in life, grounded. It's what it allows you to do what you do. It's your operating system for life. But if you don't have that gravity, you drift, you float. You suffer under the flimsy help of hired hands. I told you about my friend John at the beginning of this sermon. John, we talked a lot about the particulars over the years of what led to his addiction, what factored into him becoming an alcoholic. And we talked a lot about his stepfather. His biological father was not in the picture, never met the man. He had a stepfather, and I remember asking him about his stepfather. I said, you know, was he abusive? What happened? He said, no, he was super nice guy. Really nice. Too nice, in fact. John's stepfather was just sort of a hands-off dad. He's laid back. There were moments when Jonathan would describe features of his stepfather, and I'd say, man, I'm kind of envious. I wish my dad was like that. You know, my dad always asked all kinds of piercing questions. We're going out with friends, and he'd want to know all the specifics. And I'd say, why are you being a helicopter parent? Why are you suffocating me and taking all the fun away? Well, Jonathan's dad never did that. He didn't really ask questions. He didn't express concerns. He didn't put any boundaries in place. He didn't really make Jonathan wait for anything or abstain from anything. Didn't really love him. Never really disciplined him. Sort of a hired hand. He was just married to John's mom. John then told me, I remember a couple weeks later, we were talking about how, you know, his dad kind of screwed him up. His stepfather had contributed to some of his problems in life. And he had seen this counselor at the school. And I asked him how that went. And I said, will you continue to see this counselor? And he said, no. I said, well, that was pretty aggressive, abrupt. Why won't you see the counselor anymore? He said, because she tried to tell me I was the victim. She tried to pass all my problems off on my dad. You poor man, you don't need to feel bad. You didn't choose any of this. You're just the victim. You're not the agent in any way. And he said, I know I'm the agent. That's why I go to those AA meetings, because they won't let you off the hook. I know I chose bad things. I contributed. I'm culpable. I don't need the help of this hired hand who's trying to give me a feel good when I know it's not true. Hired hands are negligent. They're lazy. They'll present easy options. Make you feel good quick, but it doesn't really work in the long run. The good shepherd, on the other hand, is willing to make some unpopular decisions. One of the most famous shepherd passages in all of Scripture, we sang it. You've read it. You've probably heard it at funerals. If you go to the Hardwoods wedding, apparently they read it at their wedding or sang it at the wedding. Psalm 23. One of the most unpopular decisions God regularly makes in our life is that he's willing to take us through the valley of the shadow of death. These places where, especially when you imagine it, sheep must feel so helpless and so scared. All the uncertainties, being in this valley of shadows where death is around, sheep don't like that. Sheep don't want to be anywhere near that. the shepherd apparently has this rod, a staff, which I know is to beat back bears and lions and wolves, but it's also to correct the sheep and to pull them in line when they step out of line and they try to wander away. Probably one of the most unpopular decisions that Jesus explicitly talks about in this passage is in verse 16. Look again at verse 16. He says, "By the way, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. They don't look like you. They don't vote like you. They don't talk like you. They don't share your preferences. They're not of this fold. And I'm going to bring them also. I must bring them also. And I will tune their hearts to sing my grace. They will listen to my voice. And we will be one flock, not separate flocks, you know, sort of same team, kind of, but separate and segregated. No, one flock, one shepherd." And basically what Jesus is saying is your worst nightmare, because he's going to bring in the bad people. He's going to bring in people that you think are just dead wrong about stuff. People that you don't like hanging around with. Jesus has this diehard commitment to mess with your communal comfort zone and bring in people that are hard for you to love. He's talking about the Gentiles. Verse 22 is interesting. It tells us, John tells us, that it's the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. That's Hanukkah. Okay. So, that's, you know, in the 160s BC, there's this revolt because the Jews have had it. They don't want to coexist with Gentiles anymore. They want their temple back just totally the way they like it. They don't want to have to share it with the Gentiles. It's Hanukkah in some ways certainly would have become sort of a celebration of segregation. We can revolt. We'll do this sort of guerrilla warfare thing where we reclaim some territory and then we establish it as purely Jewish territory. And we don't have to hang out with those Gentiles anymore. This is a big problem in the early church. They didn't want to hang out with the Gentiles. They didn't even want to hang out with the half-breeds, the Samaritans. They couldn't stand the Samaritans. And Jesus is the kind of shepherd who will deliberately shepherd us into Samaria. We've seen him do it already in this gospel. John chapter 4, he goes to Samaria. No self-respecting rabbi deliberately goes into Samaria. You at great effort avoid Samaria. You don't take your discipleship team on a field trip to Samaria. And then Jesus ups the ante. In Luke's gospel, chapter 10, he actually makes a Samaritan the hero of one of his stories. The Good Samaritan, you realize, to a Jewish audience, this would have been a repulsive idea. You're saying that all the people, all the starters, our varsity squad, all the people who didn't stop to help the guy who needed help, they failed, and a Samaritan was the only one who loved God and loved others and fulfilled the law. And Jesus said, yeah, that's right. Your enemy, in my story, your enemy's the hero, the Samaritan. Whew. That'd be like going to a Trump support rally and getting up there and telling a story about the hero of the story is an NFL player who kneels during the national anthem. That's just not going to go well. The Trump people are going to boo you off the stage. Whether you endorse that or not, you just choose to make the hero of your story someone who did something good. And Jesus is saying, look, Jews and Samaritans, Jews and Gentiles, y'all are going to be one family. Because I'm the shepherd, I'm the boss, this is how I'm running it. Jesus told lots of offensive stories like this. There's this one story where there's a family and there's this really disrespectful, irresponsible, reckless son who runs off and just squanders a massive portion of the family inheritance. And then he comes back with his tail between his legs. And one of the big points of the story is that he's still in the family. He's still in the family. Yeah, he's a sinner. Yeah, he's wrong about a lot of stuff, but fundamentally he's still in the family. And in that same story, there's a self-righteous, conceited, stubborn older brother. And he's still in the family. Because you remember, the father doesn't disown the older son. He goes out. He goes out of his way to leave this party he's throwing for the younger one to go out and have a conversation with the older one. He doesn't do that for the hired hands. He does that for the sons. And these aren't just stories, y'all. This becomes reality. You think about Jesus' core group. In the same group of 12 men, there are more than 12 people here. And if you have some real tension and animosity with somebody else in this room, you feel it. It's hard to even to make eye contact with that person. You're walking on eggshells all the time with that person. Well, now shrink the group to 12. And in that same little group of 12, you've got Matthew the tax collector. We've already established the tax collectors were bad guys in the eyes of the Jews. They had sold out. They had betrayed their nation. And in that same group of people, you have this guy, Simon the Zealot, who is as Jewish as you could be. He's as proud to be a Jew as you could be. He would never sell out. Anybody who would ever sell out is the worst. And Jesus recruits both of them to be in his discipleship group. There's an other for all of us. There's an other person, an enemy, a person we can't stand. And you need to thank God that he brings that person into your life. A certain person, or maybe a certain kind of person that you just, man, they bother you. They get on your nerves. It's irritating. And Jesus is saying, I must bring them in as well. And we will be one flock. So the players who kneel during the national anthem and the Team Trump people, they're going to get brought in to the same group. The Christian liberty zealots who like to be kind of edgy and they read Flannery O'Connor, they're going to have to do life with the rule followers and the people who are, you know, a little bit more by the book. They're all in one family. Jesus is really working for God. He really is interested in giving you life and life to the fullest. And so he's committed to doing this, to stretching you and bringing you in to this robust, diverse type of a community. Some way, shape, or form. Maybe it's just baby steps, but in some way, shape, or form, he's doing that in your life. Just like Jesus, God says, my power is perfected in weakness. He may also say, life is enriched when God brings others into your sphere of influence or into your community. And it's not just because God is the boss and this is what he says and what he says goes, though that is certainly part of it. But it's because he's serious about us really knowing him. Verse 14 and 15 lay the emphasis on us knowing God. And fundamentally, you have to come to appreciate, not just recognize, but savor the fact that God intrinsically in himself is others oriented. The second person of the Trinity, fully God, Jesus Christ, is others oriented. He has said it all along throughout the Gospel of John. I didn't come to do what I want to do. I didn't come to do my will. I didn't come to say what I want to say. I came to do what someone else, my Father, has told me to do. The Holy Spirit will be sent, right? On the day of Pentecost. Is he coming to do his own thing? No, he's coming to point people to Jesus. He's others oriented. And that's who God is. And he wants you to know who he is. God is in himself diverse. He's not divided, but he's diverse. He's united, but he's not uniform. And he wants you to come into that same type of fellowship, enjoying what it means to love God for who he really is and love others, the family that he knits together. And I know, you will think the same thing that, if I'm being honest, I think. I don't like that. I don't know. I don't know if I want that to be true. And so we do what they do in this passage, what the people who respond to Jesus do. We press Jesus for different answers, answers more to our liking. So look what they say in verse 24. And this is just hilarious on one level. How long will you keep us in suspense? When are you going to tell us plainly if you're really working for God? And Jesus says, I have been. It's not that I haven't been talking plainly. It's that you just don't like the answer. And so they do what we do. When you don't like the answer, you just go shop for the answer you want. And this is so audacious. They get indignant. Okay, we call the question. Quit being ambiguous. He's not been ambiguous. I mean, they're trying to kill him. He's being so unambiguous. He's being so plain and clear with them. And yet they say, you're being nebulous. Tell us plainly, are you really working for God? Fundamentally, they have a problem with this third and final point. They don't want to just believe that this is, in fact, the Messiah. This is the one sent to come and do it for us. Jesus says in verse 25, I've told you, but you don't believe. Why don't we believe? Because if we actually believed in God, we'd have to give up control or the illusion of control. We'd have to give up our self-reliance. and our precious sins, and we'd have to demote our preferences and our expectations. You know, I like to imagine, as I've read through John this time around, I like to imagine what it would be like to go through the Gospel of John with Nicodemus, the guy you meet back in John chapter 3. Because if you've read this Gospel before, you see that what Jesus says to Nicodemus in chapter 3 seems to land in his heart like a seed in rich soil, and it seems to germinate. And I won't give away the ending, but it seems like Nicodemus becomes a changed man, a transformed man, by the time the end of the Gospel rolls around. And I'd like to go through this book with Nicodemus, and I imagine him saying, you know, when I make my debut in chapter 3, I'll tell you what I was trying to do there. See, I'm on the Sanhedrin, okay? I'm on the Jewish Supreme Court. And I have lots of credentials, and I've got a lot of degrees. And frankly, I'm a doer. I'm the guy who you turn to when you want to get stuff done. I fix stuff. I make stuff happen. I manage stuff. I control stuff. I'm the guy. And so, you know, not necessarily with permission of my peers, but I was going to sneak over there at night and just kind of smooth the situation out. Because that's what I do. I'm able to do it. And then he shows up and Jesus hits him with this, you know, you need to just stop trying to control everything. And you need to become like a little baby. That's what Jesus tells Nicodemus. This guy's on the Supreme Court. He's a decider. He's like a judge. He's a ruler. And Jesus says, listen, bub. No, that's not what he says. Listen, man, look, I'm the Son of Man. I'm the one who has come to do it. And he says, you're a Pharisee. You remember Numbers 21. You've memorized the Torah. Remember the story when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness? And all the people had to do was recognize their neediness and just look. They didn't have to come up with a cure and develop an R&D department to do all these. They just had to look at the cure that God provided. Now, God did it in a paradoxical way. He sort of made the curse image the cure. But if all you do is look, you'll be healed. He says, that's what I'm doing here. That's why I'm here. The one who is really sent to do the work of God, I, the Son of Man, will be lifted up like that serpent. I will become the curse for you. And if you just look at me, just believe in me, you will have eternal life. Jesus doesn't give him tips on how to do his job better, no formula for fixing stuff, doesn't tell him how to, execute a self-help strategy more effectively. He says, you need to be born again. You need to feel your need of me. You need to believe in the one who has come to do the work for you. And you think about it. What did you do when you were born? I know for a fact, wherever you stand with God, whatever your relationship with him is like these days, I know that all of you would agree with this. You were born. Physically, biologically, you were born. So just let's all agree on that and let's just ponder that for one moment. What did you do to be born? Why did you choose that family? Why did you choose this era? Why not the 1920s? Why not the... Why did you choose this country? You didn't. You did nothing. You were extremely passive through the whole ordeal. In fact, my guess is that if you were given a choice, you would have chosen not to be born because I don't remember it, but I think the womb's a cozy, comfortable environment where you get all your meals just boop, right into your tummy. No work, right? And then you come out and it's bright and it's cold and people are, ugh. You don't want to go through all that. It's not easy. God decides for you to be born. Jesus says in verse 26, you don't believe because you haven't been born. I don't own you. I haven't bought you at the price yet. You're just not mine. And if you hear Jesus say that and you say, yes, I am. I disagree. And you want to defend yourself and you want to say, I am yours because I do all kinds of good things for you. I do really good work for you. I obey you really good. Jesus, you don't make sense to me. What do you mean I'm not yours? If you want to like bow up on Jesus and tell him that he's wrong for saying this. And maybe you're not his. If Jesus doesn't make sense to you, that's okay. That's okay. You know, a newborn can't make a whole lot of sense of what their mom's doing most of the time. And yet there their mom is, feeding them, clothing them, cleaning them, providing for them, protecting them. That's Jesus' invitation to Nicodemus. That's his invitation to us. Believe. Rely on me. Trust me. Verse 28, Jesus shows us the profound level of security we have if we trust in him. He says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. You have eternal life, the assurance of never perishing. Why? Because you are in the hand of the Redeemer. And no one can snatch you out of his hand. And you weren't made to just kind of know that, to have that as a data point in your theological wheelbarrow. You were meant to savor this. Verse 28, 29, you were designed by God. Your soul is wired to relish this, to give God doxology, praise, and honor, to be in awe of him because this is true of you. It's hard to do because that invitation to be in awe of God gets encroached on and kind of crowded out by this thing we all do where we sort of say, but yeah, that's great that Jesus has me in his hand. That's great. But if I just had blank, my life would be better. If I just had this issue resolved, if I just had a little bit extra of that, if I just had whatever it is, then my life would be better. And you know, you're still a Christian, right? So you say, I see Jesus, I see him there, yes, and I'll allocate some service hours to him, okay. But what my heart really wants is this thing, whatever it is. That would really give me more confidence, more stability, more security. And y'all, I gotta say, verse 28 and 29, that's what your heart's looking for. There is nothing better than that. Whatever you want to put in that blank, take that out and say, the best thing I have is that I'm in the hands of Jesus. I want to end with this. I was talking with a buddy this past week, getting breakfast, and he, you know, conversation starts out like most conversations. How's it going? What's stressing you out? What's hard? And he's involved in a ministry, and they had to do some fundraisers. And he said, you know, it just, the fundraiser didn't go as well as I wanted. And I just feel this pressure to make stuff happen. And so he went on a dog day, D-A-W-G, a Devo day, that's what we call them, a day away with God. If you don't do one of those, you should, by the way. Take a day off work, dog day. And he said, so on my dog day, I just felt led by the Spirit to make a list of the things I'm afraid of, which was scary because we don't want to acknowledge what we're afraid of. And what if this happens? I don't even want to think about that. So, but he made that list. And he said, you know, look, I'm not a big, you know, charismatic, mystic kind of guy. But he said, I felt very led to make that list. And I was reading my Bible. And I was making this list. And I was praying. And I really just genuinely felt like God said, it'll be okay. And he didn't say, here's how I will address each problem or fear on that list. That's not what he said. Here's what I'm going to do about each problem or fear on that list. That's not what he did. He just said, I'm me and I'm in your life. And so it'll be okay. You're in my hand. You have me. That famous Psalm 23, toward the end of the psalm, kind of the crescendo, is that we have such a radical security that God could put us in the presence of our enemies. All of these stressors and uncertainties and problems and issues and headaches and hassles that you have in life, and God could situate you right there in the midst of them. And God says, here's what I want to give you. I want to give you a feast in the face of your enemies. Like, you're so confident in me, in who I am, the one who comes to do the real work of God. You're so fixated on me that I'm not going to deliver you from all your trials and tribulations, but you're going to be able to be in the midst of them and have a feast, not a snack, a banquet table in the presence of your enemies. Let me pray for us and ask God to give us that confidence. Jesus, we are sheep. We are easily unsettled. And we hear what you're saying. We hear you saying that you claim us. And if you, God, want something, then who could oppose you? Who could stop you from plundering Satan's house and getting us into your family and treasuring us as the apple of your eye? No one is able to snatch us out of your hand. We are the people of your pasture. So God, I pray that you would give us a real confidence in you. There are all kinds of scary things that are still not resolved. And next week there will be new things. And a year from now there will still be other things. But you don't change. You are the good shepherd. And you will prepare a feast for us in the presence of our enemies. So we pray that we would accept that. That you would tune our hearts to see that and savor that. And give you praise and thanks for that. We pray this in your name. Amen.